Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures as we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel in chapter 14 in particular. And it is this evening we're going to consider verses 12 to 14, Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and considering verses 12 to 14. There we read, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, I wonder if it is that you've got your seats booked for May the 19th. If it is on May the 19th that your eyes will be glued to your television sets. And if it is that you don't know what I'm talking about with regard to May the 19th, well, it is that I'm thinking of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding. That's the day it is that the wedding, the royal wedding, is going to take place. And there's no doubt about it, over the next number of weeks, that the press and the media will be bombarding us with various factoids of one sort or another concerning all that's part and parcel of the run-up to the royal wedding, and even in the day of the wedding itself. There'll be questions like, who's making the dress? How much does the dress cost? What type of material is the dress made from? And indeed, where is it that the material that the dress is made from, where is it that material has actually come from? And then also, there'll be much discussion as to what it is that the guests themselves will be served. How many courses will there be at the reception? What will the nature of the courses be like? What is it that they themselves will be eat? And then perhaps the most important question of all will be asked, and the question is this. Who is actually going to be served this scrumptious feast? In other words, the question is going to be asking, who's going to be on the guest list? Who are the guests going to be? Now, there's no doubt about it, on that guest list, there'll be the rich and famous, there'll be the movers and the shakers politically and in terms of the aristocracy and other such folks. But one of the things that I was reading and preparing for tonight is that it seems that Harry and Meghan have invited 2,640 members of the general public. They've been invited to Windsor Castle. And the reason that they've been invited to Windsor Castle is to watch the bride and groom and their wedding guests arrive at St. George's Chapel, to wait outside while it is that the events take place within the chapel, and then to watch them all leave again as they would then head off to the reception feast. Now, a palace spokesman also added that there were 1,200 members of the public that were being invited as well. And he was at pains to point out that these 1,200 members of the public, that they were from every corner of the United Kingdom. And then according to this statement, this also is what they said, and I quote, "The couple has asked that the people chosen are from a broad range of backgrounds and ages, including young people who have shown strong leadership and those who have served in their communities." Now, hopefully you're making the connection that I've made between my introduction and what it is that we're going to be considering in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verses 12 to 14 this evening. For it is that we read about a guest list and how it is that this ruler of the Pharisees, as far as Jesus was concerned, those who should have been on the guest list, they weren't on the guest list. And it's something that he takes them to task for. You read there in verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, that being the ruler of the Pharisees, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." Jesus is basically saying to the ruler of the Pharisees, it's this type of person. It's those who have difficulties of one sort or another, and indeed who are not part of the movers or shakers of the religious establishment here in Judea. These are the ones that you should have invited to this gathering that you've invited myself to. Now, last week, we took some time to consider verses 7 to 11, and they very much stand as the backdrop to what it is that we're considering tonight. we saw how it is that basically verses 7 to 11 could go under the overall heading of that Jesus is teaching how to be a dinner guest. And it is that the one who is a greater than Solomon, it is that he takes from Solomon. Solomon writes in Proverbs 25 and 6, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for you to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." And so it is that Christ is taking this teaching of Solomon, and it is that he's applying it to the situation that he finds himself in. And the first thing, as we saw, that he said to those who were there, he said, "How not to seat yourself." He gave some common sense advice to the guests as to what not to do. And we saw that in verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor. And it is that he goes on to give explanation as to why that shouldn't be the case. And in some ways, even in the past week, as I've been preparing for tonight, not only was I considering what we've got to examine tonight, but also thinking of how it was that Christ, he begins broaching this, even in what we were considering last week. In many ways, it's an outrageous picture that Christ paints in these early verses. It is that the guests arrive early, and it is that one guest in particular perhaps surveys the dinner arrangements. It is that he decides to choose the most prominent place in the room, and then he ceremoniously seats himself in that prominent place. He's the type of person who loves it. He knows that all eyes are on him as he sits at the top of the table with this ruler of the Pharisees, and so it's something that's making him feel very good about himself. And he imagines, as he experiences the gaze of the others, he imagines something of the excellent and respectful thoughts that the others must be thinking about him. What a meal. It's a meal that tastes so good. And not only that, but is it his imagination? He thinks not, but all the eyes of the guests are staring at him. Not only is the meal good, but the adulation he's receiving at this point, it's even better than he hoped for. But then it is that he begins to feel a presence hovering nearby. And he looks up, and it is that he sees that the host, whom it is that he's beside, has got up and has come beside him, and the host is asking him to move so a distinguished personage can have a seat. And instantly, this individual, he feels hot. He feels his face going red. He rises perspiring, and he slinks to an obscure seat. Everyone's eyes are still on him. Unfortunately, there's nothing, nowhere for this individual to hide, and it is that his pride has made him an absurd little individual in the eyes of those who are there. Then it is that we saw that Christ said how it is that you are to seat yourself. And again, it's some common sense advice, and we have it there in verse 10. When you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, and so on. Now, what's interesting about this is that hundreds of years after it was the case that Christ uttered these words, this was still the standard Hebrew common sense view. There's a book from the 5th century, and it's called Leviticus Rabbah, number 1. And Leviticus Rabbah, number 1, this is what it recommends, and I quote, "Stay 2 or 3 seats below your place and sit until they say to you, 'Go further up.' Do not begin by going up, because then they may say to you, 'Go down.' It's better that they should say to you, 'Go up, go up,' than that they should say to you, 'Go down, go down.'" So it would seem that perhaps something of what Christ was saying at this point, that it was something that was passed down and others he took note of. It was good practical advice. And then we saw how it was that Christ, he stated an immutable law, an axiom of the kingdom and of all who would declare themselves to be members of God's kingdom. And those were the words of verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." But now we move on as we come to verse 12. And we're moving on from verses 7 to 11, where it is that Christ is teaching how it is that we are to be a dinner guest. And it is now in verses 12 to 14 that he's directing his attention to the one who has invited him to this meal. And it is that he's saying to his host, this is how it is that you should be a dinner host. This is what your guest list should be like. Having given advice to the honor-seeking dinner guest, Jesus next focuses his observation and advice upon the host and upon his guest A-list. Now, it's interesting that I think that Christ here is not advocating that we should ignore the claims of true friendship. But what it is that he is saying here in verse 12, when he begins to rebuke this individual concerning his guest list, he says, look, if it is that you're giving anything to others with the hope that the one to whom it is that you're giving things to, that they eventually are going to repay you, that if you scratch his back, he's going to scratch yours, then you're not really giving anything at all. That it's something that basically has no substance. It's something that's false and is no reality. There's no harm in inviting one's neighbor to a feast, and it would hardly be displeasing to God to a fellowship with one's family and friends. But at this point, Jesus is giving the host, the ruler of the Pharisees, instruction as to whom it is that he should have on his guest list. And that's what we're going to be considering tonight. And the first thing I think that Jesus begins with in terms of this guest list is who not to invite. Jesus is saying to this ruler of the Pharisees, these are the ones that you shouldn't invite. Look at verse 12. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your brothers, your friends, or your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Jesus knew of the nature of the reciprocal dealings that went on amongst these people in terms of being invited and then returning the favor and inviting others that invited you to a meal. And Jesus was not, as it might sound in first reading, he wasn't discouraging normal hospitality with family and friends and loved ones. We know that he himself regularly accepted invitations to such gatherings. Remember how it is that he loved to be with Lazarus, with Mary and Martha, and it was often the case that when he was with them and feasting with them, that he found himself refreshed. But what it is that I think that Jesus is doing here is that he's against limiting the guest list to family members and friends who can repay us with a reciprocal dinner. You see, he forbids what seems to make up even today so much of elite modern social life. It is that so often it's characterized by an endless round of giving and getting in return. It's a social pro quid quo. If it is that you scratch my back, then it is that I'll scratch yours. And it is that Christ knows that this sort of elitism, even here amongst religious people, it indicates a selfish, proud, and shriveled soul. And it's something that each one of us here tonight that we need to be very aware of. Because reciprocation of this form, of this nature, it has as its primary goal and the product that it brings about is an immense self-focus. And as I said last week, we live at a time when perhaps in a way more than any other time, when it is that so much of what is being presented, so much of what is being understood, is very much in terms of focusing in oneself. What it is that characterizes you as an individual, what it is that you're wanting, as it were, others to see and to know about you. But Christ, I think, is implying here that if we do not reach out to others who cannot really be of any benefit to us in one sense, then it is, and it's the case that therefore that we shouldn't limit this to dinners, then it is that we've got to ask ourselves, are we really true believers? You see, the penetrating point of what it is that Jesus, I think, is leading to here is that one's social ethics, and in particular Christian ethics, show whether one is really a member of the kingdom of God. Now, what exactly is a Christian social ethic? Well, in order to properly deal with the question of what makes a social Christian ethic, I think it is that you've then got to ask the question, first of all, what makes anything at all Christian? And although Christianity can be defined in a myriad number of ways, we can describe it historically, we can describe it theologically, doctrinally, philosophically, but for something to be ultimately characterized as Christian, it has to be essentially related to the person and the atoning work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament scriptures. So on that basis, what it is that I'm saying tonight is that a fully authentic Christian social ethic is one that primarily focuses upon the Word of God in and through Christ and in and through those who are in union with Jesus Christ. And that's the only avenue, that's the only forum, as it were, in which it is that this truly Christian social ethic is made manifest. Now, I would suggest to us tonight that this can be made manifest in a number of ways. It can be made manifest in terms of looking at the incarnational aspect, not only of the person of Christ, but the incarnational aspect and mission of the body of Christ in every age, that there is a very real sense in which you and I are the hands and the feet and the eyes and the mouths, as it were, of the person of Jesus Christ. But it's also, I think, to be understood by affirming the importance of the Christian community. When it is that you go back to the early church, yes, it is that there are individuals who are saved, but there are individuals who are part of a community. They are individuals who are part of a body. They are individuals who have a care and a concern for those to whom it is that they are united to in Jesus Christ. Is that not the glorious picture that Paul presents when it is that he writes to the church in Corinth about the nature of the body? He says, parts of the body can't say to other parts, I've got no need of you. And yet so often that's, I think, what it is that we end up doing. We forget that we are the community of Christ. We're not just families, we're not just individuals, but we in this congregation are part of his body, and as part of his body, it is that we are a community and have a responsibility even one to another. But another reason I think it is that this social ethic and how this Christian ethic and how it's made manifest is also, I think, that in what Jesus is saying here, when he says, look, it's the blind and the lame and so on, these are the ones who should be on the guest list. These are the ones to whom you should have invited to this feast. I think Christ here is again affirming the dignity of all humans as created in the image of God. That no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter whether it is that you're the biggest heathen in the face of this earth, or whether it is that you're somebody who has been born from above and is daily and increasingly being conformed to the image of Christ, while it is that these things may differentiate between you, the one thing that is in no doubt whatsoever, that you as well as them are created in the image of God. And according to the Christian gospel, all people have been created in the image of God, and therefore all people of all types, of all races, must be respected as having equal worth and potential. You see, it's this belief, I think, in terms of humanity's universal equality and worth, that in itself is intensified, and it's something that we dare not neglect because of the doctrine of the incarnation. Because of the fact that in Christ we have the enfleshment of God. That in Christ we have one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And since it is that Christ assumed human form, God rather assumed human form in the person of Christ, all of humanity in a sense has been raised up and has been given the opportunity, if you would respond to the gospel, to participate in the divine nature. Listen to what Peter says in the second letter in chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, all people, as created in God's image, all are sinners, all have fallen short of God's glory. But even though that be the case, all people bear an equal worth and spiritual dignity as human beings, and everyone but everyone is called to a common sharing in mutual reverence and love of their neighbor. Is that not what James was saying in chapter 2? That it is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves? He doesn't say whether that neighbor is Christian or not, but the bottom line is, love your neighbor as yourself, and in this way you fulfill the law. Therefore, in a real sense, who not to invite is as much a matter of one's motive in inviting as it is with regard to who actually is invited. And that's the difference. That's the thing that we've got to consider. So Christ then begins with who not to invite. Second thing that I think we see is that Christ continues with who to invite. I mean, it's very simple, the headings, but to me they come from the text. And it is that Christ continues in verse 13 with who to invite. And notice that Jesus goes on to be very specific about the proper guest list. Look at what you read in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, in passing, one of the things that stands out here is that this is the first overt mention of the resurrection in Luke's gospel. It's been regularly assumed throughout the earlier chapters and implied in various things that Christ has said. But this is the first direct mention of the fact of the resurrection. And it is that Jesus is saying here, and we can put it in these terms, that the payoff to the generous host, to the one who invites the lame and so on, that it's immense. And it is that he himself, along with them, will be resurrected as one of the righteous at the end of the age. But Jesus here is speaking about who should have been on the guest list. Now notice who it is that they are. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, these are basically people who couldn't return the favor to the one who was inviting them, even if it were the case that they wanted to. They just couldn't. Not only that, but they're not like the host and others. They're not like perhaps even many of us or all of us here tonight. It is that they don't think like us. It is that they don't talk like us. It is that they don't have much in common with us. And it is that they are broken in the areas of their life, in areas of their psychology, in areas even of their mental equilibrium, where it is that you feel like you've got everything all together. So in other words, as we apply it, these are the people that, let's be honest, we often avoid. Because it is that we know that any relationship with this type of person, that it will basically include far more giving than receiving. That's the nature of it. That's the way it is. It speaks of sacrifice. And again, it is that I think we're being reminded here by Jesus that God calls us to expand our horizons beyond this first group of people and to include in our fellowships those who are entirely different from us, however, whatever form that difference may take. In other words, Jesus is saying to this ruler of the Pharisees and to us tonight, come out of your comfort zones. It's comfortable to have those who are like you. It's comfortable to have those who will scratch your back because it is that you've scratched theirs. But it is that Jesus is challenging the church and he's saying to the body of Christ, put your head above the parapet. You see, if you don't do that, I think we'll not grow. I really do think that. We'll not grow. Oh, we may grow in our knowledge theologically and so on, but in terms of Christ-likeness, and something that's tangible, something whereby people take note that we have been with Jesus, I don't think we'll grow. And it is that when that happens, you become settled. You become comfortable. And I'll be honest, I like comfort. I like nothing more than to go home on a Sunday night after 2 day services, and I've got my special seat. And I just flop into it at the end of a Sunday evening. And it is that my wife comes to me and serves me the things that she knows I like. Oh, it's so comfortable and it's so good. And if anybody were to say to me at that point, Alan, you got to get up because there's this person and that person, I'd be sort of going, oh, no. But let's be honest. All of us are like that. You see, I think we have to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves, if Jesus is saying these are the sorts of people or the types that you're to invite, how as Christians should we treat the people from this second group? How as fellowship should we treat the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind? You see, if you were to ask the world tonight what Christians' attitudes toward the poor should be, I think they'd probably say to us without exception, well, the little we know about Christianity and Jesus is that Christians are supposed to serve the poor. In one sense, that would be correct. Christians should be a people who use their talents that God and the gifts that God has given them to serve those who have less than they do. And often it is that we think of things like, say, giving money to charity, volunteering at a soup kitchen, building houses and a mission trip for people who don't have homes, digging fresh water wells in Africa and wherever it may be. So that when it is that we think about how Christians are supposed to relate to those who are less well off than we are, in whatever manifestation that form of being less well off takes, the way in which it is that we typically think is that we think in terms of serving them. Now listen to what I'm about to say, and I really wonder if tonight's sermon, if it's going to raise some hackles. If it does, good, you're listening. You see, serving the poor is an amazing an absolutely necessary thing to do. No doubt about that. But here I think in what Jesus is saying in Luke 14 and verses 12 to 14, Jesus is making it radically clear that serving the poor isn't enough. Why? Well, you see, when you serve the poor and when you're in that attitude of service, there are certain distinctions that remain. What do I mean? Think about a soup kitchen, for example. You've got one group of people, the servers, and it is that they've eaten before they've got to the soup kitchen. It is that they'll stand on one side of the table where the food's being served with plastic gloves in their hands. It is that they'll pass the food out to the other group of people on the other side of the table. And it is that those who are on the other side of the table have come with nothing but dirty clothes, their smells, their hagging coughs, whatever it may be, and an empty plate. But anyone who's standing there watching that situation can see the distinctions. And the distinctions are clearly seen between the haves and the have-nots. And the reality is that as long as we are content to merely serve the poor, all of these distinctions will remain. We're no better, in a sense, than the biggest atheist who's in a soup kitchen tonight serving the poor, because it is that these distinctions will remain. We're sacrificing, they're gaining. We're feeling good about ourselves for serving, and the poor perhaps will often still feel inferior or even ashamed because they've got to stand in a line to receive a handout. Recently, I was reading about a successful businessman, and this fellow was up in the billionaire status. So this was somebody who knew what he was about business-wise. When he was being interviewed, he said this. He acknowledged that he can't stand in line at a buffets anymore. Even if it's a five-star buffet, even if it's what might be presented to the Queen and Prince Harry and Meghan and whatever else it may be, I can't stand. And of course he was asked why. And this is what he said. He says, because standing there in that line brings back memories of my childhood and the shame that I felt standing in line with my mother waiting for food and to be served by others. So what does this mean about Luke 14? What I love about Luke 14, and yet at the same time I'm frightened by what we read here in Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, is that Jesus has come to destroy these kinds of distinctions that we so often hold on to. In our text, Jesus doesn't say that we need to find some people who have less than we have and serve them. He doesn't say in this text that the next time, instead of having Thanksgiving dinner with our families, that we should go down then and volunteer at a local soup kitchen. That's not what he's saying here, and that's not what I'm saying tonight. But in Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, Jesus is saying, when you would normally have dinner and you're thinking about inviting some friends or family over, don't stop there. Don't stop there, but invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame and the blind. Invite the people you would normally ignore, invite the people who don't have anything to pay you back with, invite the people who are hurting, invite them into your home and round your table. When it is that you do this, Jesus doesn't want us to call it a service project. How can I say this? Look at the words that he uses. Look at verse 12. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet. Now, the two words that are translated there, dinner and banquet, they're the normal words for a meal. They're the words ariston and deipnon. And ariston and deipnon were the midday and the evening meal. So Jesus here is talking about supper, he's talking about dinner, he's talking about lunch. When it is that you invite someone to lunch, when it is that you invite them to supper. But then when you come to verse 13, when the poor are invited, Jesus actually changes the word that he uses. Look at what he says. But when you give a feast, he doesn't say when you give a midday meal or an evening meal, an ariston or a dipnon, he says, but when you give a doche, that's the word that that Luke uses. When you give a doche. And the only difference, therefore, between the meal that Jesus talks about in verse 12 and the meal that he talks about in verse 13 is that in verse 13, the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame are there. That's the only difference between these two meals. But for Jesus, it's a pretty big difference. In fact, it's such a big difference that Jesus deliberately changes the word that he uses for a meal. As far as he's concerned, it's not just a dinner anymore, but instead it's a feast. Jesus is saying that what would have been a dinner or a lunch with friends, when it is that we invite those whom he says we should invite, it becomes a feast. When it is that you invite those who are radically different to you and invite those who will never ever be able to repay you back, it's a feast. And he says, when you do that, it's then that you will see the difference between a dinner and a feast. That it's not the food, it's not even the occasion, but Jesus is saying to us that the difference between a dinner and a feast is the company. It's those who are there. It's those who have been invited. And Jesus, therefore, is calling us to break down the distinctions. He's calling us to invite the poor, for whatever reason they're poor, into the parts of our lives that we typically reserve for those who are like us. And to make us realize and understand that when we do this, it doesn't turn our dinners into service projects, but it actually elevates them into feasts, and feasts that God is pleased with. You see, this passage here in 12 to 14, it's not primarily about food. But what it's primarily about is relationship and the nature of Christ-like relationships. And that's what makes it, in a sense, so difficult to deal with. The passage is about treating the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind with the same sense of love and honor and respect and appreciation that we also have for our friends and relatives and rich neighbors. I was reading about a woman who had found herself stuck in poverty. And she was being interviewed, and this is what she said in her answer to one of the questions. I know people do a lot for me. I'm poor, they do a lot for me, and I'm so very thankful for what they do. She appreciated what it was that people were doing. But then she went on to say this, and to me this is the important thing. She said, but what I really want is for someone to be my friend. What I really want is for someone to be my friend. And how does Jesus Christ, how is he described? He's described as the friend of sinners. He's described as the friend of the outcast. He's described as the friend of the prostitute and whoever else it may be. And he's described as their friend. What this woman longed for was a friend. She wanted to sit at a table and eat with someone instead of standing in a line receiving food from someone. She wanted to sit and eat with someone who would listen to her, and even as she would listen to them. And this is what Jesus, I think, is talking about in these verses. He's calling us to open our eyes and to invite people who may not be anything like us and to invite them into a relationship. So the call of the text is to expand our horizons and to break down the barriers that divide us from others by inviting those who are radically different from us into our homes and into our lives. Now, I've got to admit, I'm the first to say, I don't do that as I should. I really don't. But Christ is saying, if you do this, then it's a feast. Now, in terms of application, I want to show you why I think this is such a big deal. Maybe some of you are sitting there tonight and saying to yourselves, well, Alan's been reading the social gospel. He's been reading the commentaries that speak about the social gospel. Well, let me tell you, I haven't. And it's not the social gospel that I'm preaching tonight, it's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, I don't think that Luke 14, 12 to 14 is just a strategy that uses food to break down barriers. I don't even think that it's a random command that we need to follow if we're going to obey God. But I think that Jesus is a reason for calling us to invite those who could never pay us back into our homes and into our lives. And I think that there's a reason that Jesus decided to call this a feast. And you want to know the reason? It's because that's exactly what Jesus has done for you, and that's exactly what he's done for me. Before we came to Christ, all of us were poor. All of us were crippled. All of us were lame. All of us were blind. And Jesus came to us by the gospel and invited us to a feast. And the Bible makes perfectly clear that all of us, without exception, are spiritually poor with nothing to offer God. All of us, without exception, are spiritually crippled by our sin. And all of us, without exception, are lame and unable to get to God on our own. And not only that, but the tragedy is that we were so spiritually blind that we couldn't even recognize our need for Jesus without the help of Jesus. Think of what he says to the church in Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's what he's saying to one of the New Testament churches. Can he say it of us tonight? Can he say it of me? Can he say it of you? You say you're rich. You say you've prospered. You say you need nothing. But you're deluding yourself. You're losing sight of the fact that you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And you see, this is who all of us once were. We were born dead in our sins with nothing to offer God and no way to repay God. There would be no greater difference than the difference between ourselves and God. He is perfect, we're riddled with imperfection. He's pure, we're defiled. He's infinite, we're finite. He is good and our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that Jesus looked on his people with compassion, and he left heaven and came to earth in order to invite us to a feast. And make no mistake about it, friends, that's what heaven will be. Heaven will be a feast. Heaven is not a soup kitchen. Heaven is not a place of social handouts. But heaven is a place where it is that the grace and the mercy of God will be revealed so clearly. In heaven, Jesus won't stand across a table from us with plastic gloves on, making sure that everyone gets the same amount. That's not what heaven is like. Heaven is a feast. It's a feast full of people who will never be able to pay God back. And therefore, I believe with all my heart, you may disagree, but I believe with all my heart that Jesus is telling us in this passage that that's what makes something on earth a feast. And that's something that makes something on earth a feast is the way that it reflects heaven, where the ultimate feast will take place. The feast from which all feasts on earth derive their name, the archetypal feast. And Jesus is saying to this ruler of the Pharisees, as he's saying to us tonight, when you have the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind in your guest list, when you invite people who are different from you, people who will never be able to pay you back, then and only then are you beginning to get a little picture of what heaven will be like. You get a little foretaste of that feast. And not only do we get a foretaste of the feast, but we also get to display a picture of heaven to anyone who might be watching. So often we forget the world is watching us. And the cost of feasting with those who are different from us is that once you get to know them, you begin to love them. And loving them often breaks your heart. Did we not see that even in the old building with a gentleman we were trying to help? trying to show the love of Christ, and there were those who went out of their way for him, invited him to their homes and so on, and they ended up with their hearts being broken. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. And we know that only too well. To love is to be vulnerable. And to love anyone or anything, our hearts at times have certainly been wrung. For some of us, even tonight, our hearts have been broken. That's the nature and what's involved in loving. There's simply no way around it. Feasts cost. They always cost. But that really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Don't let's forget, I was saying this morning, that the Bible, God speaks to us as children in a language we understand. And in that language, God says to us and reminds us of the massive price that God paid in order to invite poor sinners like ourselves to come to his home for a feast. That's what the communion table is all about, that we might remember, and remember often, and perhaps more often than we do, just how much the feast costs, and that we might celebrate and rejoice in the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone has paid the cost in full. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us all. Why? So that all of us who trust in him could feast with him for all eternity. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that in one sense what Christ was saying here to the ruler of the Pharisees, one sense, it's very simple. You've got to change your guest list. But it's difficult sometimes to do that. It's difficult when it is that we consider what's involved in changing those whom we invite to feasts and to meals. But we pray, our God, that we might be challenged this night, even by what it is that we have considered, and even if it is that we find this is something that maybe has got our hackles up tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would consider what the great Lord himself, he said to the ruler of the Pharisees so long ago. And we pray that we might take to heart something of the nature of the feast and the lengths that Christ went to so that we could be invited and that our names could be written, not just in a guest list, but in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, Lord, it is that we thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray now that you might go before us in the week that lies ahead, that you would be the God who is the breaker up of our way, and that you would accept us in Christ now, in whose name we pray. Amen.